I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians, the first three verses of that book. We're going to look at the next five verses, 1 Corinthians 4 through 9. If you're working in the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 952. As I read 1 Corinthians, more and more I'm convinced that this is really a perfect book to address the issues of today's church on how to be a church. Many of the things that the church at Corinth was facing are similar things that we face today as a church. And, if we're honest, I think we're still, at least if comparably, we're still a pretty young church. I think we've been around now for just over 14 years or so. And so maybe we still have questions about identity. What is Zion Church in Ripon all about? What's our identity? And hopefully going through this book, 1 Corinthians, will help us to do that. So here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I'm sure many of us here at some point in our life have been house hunters. We've gotten real estate agents and we've gone out and hoped to find that perfect home for us. Well, part of finding the perfect home is to evaluate the home, make sure that it has what you need, what is necessary for you and your family. But another important part when looking at a home is to look at the foundation of the home. You see, if a foundation of a home is in poor shape, then the whole house really is in poor shape. Much hinges upon the strength, the structural integrity of the foundation. One of my daughter's favorite songs is the song, "The Wise Men Built His House Upon the Rock." Even at a young age, children realize that foundations are important. You don't have to be an architect. You don't have to be a builder. You don't have to be even a carpenter to realize that. Paul realizes that point when he's addressing this church in Corinth, and so he addresses the very foundation of the church. That foundation is the grace of God. The grace of God is the very foundation for any church. And so Paul here reminds the church at Corinth of the grace of God, what it has done, and what it will continue to do for them. And so I want to look at that tonight, topic of the grace of God. And I want to do so by looking at three points that Paul presents to us. First, we'll look at the grace given. Second, the gifts of grace. And finally, the goal of grace. Let's look at our first point, the grace given. Paul says in verse 4, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God." Now, it was common in the first century to, when writing a letter, to begin with a thanksgiving section like this here in front of us. In fact, all of Paul's letters begin with a thanksgiving section, with the exception of the church or the book of Galatians. If you're familiar with that book, you might remember Paul wasn't in the most grateful mood when writing that book. But all the rest of the letters begin with a thanksgiving section like this. And so we might look at this section and we might be prone to just glance over it, not really to spend time looking at it. It might seem common or typical. But what Paul says here is unique to this letter and different from what he says in other letters and other thanksgiving sections. I think one way of noticing that is to briefly look at two other Thanksgiving sections. One from the book of Philippians. If you want to turn there to the first chapter of Philippians. And once you have your finger there, also turn to the first chapter of Colossians. You see, when examining an epistle like this, it's important to know not only what is said, but also what is not said. And I think we can see here what is not said by comparing it to what Paul says elsewhere. So we'll begin with Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 3. Compare this to what Paul has said to the church at Corinth. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then Colossians chapter 1 will begin again at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. In these two Thanksgiving sections here, Paul refers to the work of those at the church, as well as their faith, their love, and even their devotion to the ministry of the gospel. And so in summary, Paul thanks God, and he thanks the church as well. But when we go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, there's nothing of the sort. There's no mention of their work. There's no mention of their love. No mention of their faith. The Thanksgiving section here in Corinth is a bit shorter and really to the point. And here's the point. God has done the work necessary for this church. And it is a work of grace, a work of God's grace. And it is God's grace that deserves all the credit and all the praise. So Paul here doesn't even mention the church, doesn't thank them. You see, if Paul was to thank the church at Corinth, it would be like giving praise and thanks to an arrogant and boastful person. It's just unnecessary and even unhelpful. This church was proud. They were boastful, arrogant about the so-called gifts that they believed they had. And so Paul correctly leaves them out of the section and instead focuses on what these Corinthians should have been focused on from the beginning, the grace of God. It was God who established this church, and it is God who had kept this church from running amok. And so God is the only one Paul gives credit to here. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. And this is really in line with what Paul has already said in the greeting section, just three verses prior. There he mentions the Father and Jesus a total of eight times in three verses. If there was ever a letter that could be considered theocentric, God-centered, and all of Paul's letters are, but this book here could be thought of as especially centered upon what God has done for his people. You see, if you remember, the church at Corinth was a church where the gospel had an impact. But because many of the Christians there had Gentile backgrounds, they were easily influenced by the culture of the day. They wanted to be Christians, but they didn't want to depend upon the ministry that the Lord had given to his church, the ministry of his grace. And so the Corinthians church was in danger. It was in danger of exchanging the ministry of the gospel for things like philosophy, rhetoric, charisma, and all of which are centered upon man. And the results are obvious. The church really was reaping what it sowed. When a church moves away from the simple ministry of the grace of God, the simple ministry of the gospel, the church is in danger. When a church is not being built upon that message of the gospel, but on something else, it's always in danger of divisions, because you'll always have people who disagree. One person will say, I like church this way. Another person will say, I like church that way. Others might say, I like that methodology, that philosophy, those ideas. And others will say, well, I like this program here. And still some might say, I like this speaker. I like his analogies, his stories, his wittiness, his jokes. He's entertaining. He's charismatic. And this is all going on here at the church at Corinth. Just notice what Paul says in verses 10 and following. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, it's the ministry of the gospel that God has ordained to use to build his church. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. There's no contribution of man, whether it's the high and lofty thoughts of man expressed through methods, programs, philosophies, wisdom, or the great articulation and speaking abilities, humor, entertainment, persuasion of one trained in classical rhetoric. The foundation of the church is the work of the grace of God. And nobody but God can claim credit for that. That's a message that this church needed to hear here in Corinth, and it's a message that we often need to hear as a church. You see, if we think that any of us have primarily built this church, we're dead wrong. If we think that any of us have primarily been the reason that this church was established, that this church continues, or that this church even experiences a time of peace, a time of blessing, we're dead wrong. If we think this way, we need to be careful, Christians. Zion URC exists because of the grace of God. And it exists to proclaim that grace. That grace which was founded upon the life and death of Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church here thought that the church was founded upon wisdom, upon the knowledge of man. If we think that the church is founded upon our traditions, our practices, our programs, or anything else, we're no better than these Corinthian Christians here. And we'll end up exactly where they were, struggling with division, fighting, and strife. But friends, grace changes everything. And not just for us individually. It certainly has given us a new position before God, but also for us collectively. Just as we wouldn't go to Oprah Winfrey for advice on how to live the Christian life, why would we ever think about looking to the world for wisdom on how to be the church? And that's why Paul here speaks not only of the grace given, but of the gifts that we receive in grace. And that moves us to our second point, the gifts of grace. The church at Corinth, in a very real sense, had forgotten or didn't care about all that they had in Christ. And so they looked to man-centered ways of being Christians and of being the church. But Paul says in verse 5 that they were enriched in Him, Jesus Christ that is, in all speech and all knowledge. The Corinthian church was taken aback by the speech of men. The rhetorical creativity and abilities of men had caused them to think, this is what the church needs. This is what the church needs. The church doesn't need an Apostle Paul with his words of the cross. The church needs lofty, high speech, wisdom, philosophy, gifted speakers. But it's interesting. It's interesting what Paul does here. He turns this all upside down. He essentially tells the church, you have all of that. You have all of that. You have all speech and all knowledge necessary for being Christians and for being a dynamic church of God. But here's the thing. It's knowledge and speech founded upon Christ and founded in Christ. It's the gospel message. You see, the problem isn't that this church was lacking the ability to spread that message. The problem was that this church had set that message aside for things that they thought were better, were more worthy. And in so doing, they'd become arrogant, boastful. They'd become a self-dependent church. A church that believed they could do it all on their own, by their own methods, by their own ideas. And so Paul brings this church down off of its high horse and says, what you have isn't something you have accomplished. What you have has been given to you. And that's why he says in verse 26, consider your callings, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, in reality, this church was really made up of nobodies. It was made up of no one special in the eyes of the world. That same world that the Corinthians wanted to appeal to, they wanted to so badly impress. And isn't that reality? The world is almost never impressed with the church. No matter how hard we try, and I think the church often does try very hard to impress the world. We try to impress the world with our music. We try to impress the world with our worship, with our Christian fads. But the world just scoffs at us. Because in their eyes, we aren't much. And that's the truth. We aren't. But once we get our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Christ, the grace of God redefines us so that we can be thought of as being rich in Christ Jesus. God's grace changes everything for these Corinthians, and it does so for us as well. And so Paul says, you have been enriched in Christ in all speech and all knowledge. And then verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Paul is really here just attempting to reorient our focus away from ourselves and to the one in whom we have riches. He says, take your eyes off of yourself. Put them on the one in whom you have everything. If you want to boast, boast in Christ and what He has done. You see, when we constantly look to ourselves, really there's two directions that we can go. We can either be moved to despair because we realize that there's really nothing noteworthy in us, or we can superficially puff ourselves up and think more of ourselves than we ought. But either way, Christ is the remedy. In Christ we have so much. We may be poor, but in Him we are rich. We may not be the brightest people, but in Him we have true knowledge, true wisdom, true understanding. We certainly aren't the holiest or the most righteous people, but in Christ we lack nothing. And in case all that we have in Christ tempts us to be arrogant, tempts us to be proud, Christ and Him crucified reminds us that everything has been given to us. It was Christ that accomplished everything necessary for us. And that's why Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And really, this is just another reason why the person and work of Jesus Christ must be fixed before our eyes every Sunday. Because we need to hear Him and His message, His gospel, more than we really realize. We need to hear all that He has done for us and for our salvation to keep us not only from turning into ourselves for our salvation, but also to remind us that He has accomplished everything. And none of the credit goes to us. So that same message in Christ, that same message of Him crucified, that lifts us up when we've had a horrible week struggling with sin. That same message that lifts us up when we've had a horrible week struggling with the difficulties of life. That message is the same message that brings us down when we're too full of ourselves. When we're arrogant, boastful, proud. When we forget that Christ and Christ alone has completed everything for our salvation and for the success of His church. We're all familiar with the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I'm sure you can probably all quote that text there. Do you remember how it begins? Maybe what comes to mind is go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But Christ's words don't start with go. Christ's words actually start with Him saying, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. You see, because of all the authority that Christ has, we can be confident that He will accomplish all that He has set out for His church. It's Christ who accomplishes everything for us, and we can now acknowledge what Paul says here in verse 7, so that we lack no spiritual gift. In Christ, we have what is necessary for salvation and what is necessary for the ministry of the gospel. And that means that we have no reason to boast in ourselves. No reason to depend upon ourselves. It's all a work of grace. And one area that this point is displayed over and over is in the goal of grace. And that's our third point, the goal of grace. Paul says in verse 7, when speaking of the enrichment of the grace given, he says, so that you are lacking in no spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our church has been going through the book of the Revelation of John on Sunday nights. And if there's anything that we should take from that series, one thing should be that the day of the Lord is going to be two different things for people. For some, that day will be a frightful day. It'll be a day when Jesus, who was born into this world meek and mild, who lived a humble life among men, who gave Himself up to being ridiculed and beaten, tortured, and eventually crucified upon a cross. It'll be crucified upon a cross. It'll be a day when that Jesus comes in the fullness of His glory. It'll be a day of reckoning and judgment. That's why Paul says here, the revealing of Jesus Christ. He's referring to Christ in the fullness of His glory. And for those who experience the revelation of Jesus in that way, what a terrifying, terrifying day it'll be. It won't be the grace of God that those people will experience. It'll be the wrath of God on the day when Jesus is revealed from heaven and along with Him, His righteous judgment. But as Paul says here, for those in Christ, for those who look to Him as their only hope of salvation, for those who trust in His work and His merit, that day will be entirely different. And the difference won't be something that is found in those Christians. The difference won't be found in their abilities. The difference won't be found in their wisdom. The difference will be the grace of God. On that day, the grace received will be the grace that sustains the Christian to the very end. And really, that's the goal of grace. To present the believer guiltless, blameless, without spot or blemish on the day of the Lord. So that there's no longer terror before that day. But there's great hope, great expectation, a great longing to come. And that's comfort. That's our Christian comfort. This is a comforting truth for us. And we can be sure of this because it's not dependent upon us, but dependent upon God and His grace. So as Paul says in verse 9, God is faithful. The one who has called you into the fellowship of His Son will also sustain you to the very end. So that where there was enmity and hostility between us and God, there's now sweet, sweet fellowship. Where there was a wall of guilt and unrighteousness separating us from God, we're now viewed as blameless before Him. And although we struggle daily to walk in obedience before Him, God is faithful. Faithful to sustain us to the end. These are all beautiful truths. Truths that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question that stands before us this evening is, how are we going to respond to this grace? How are we going to respond? Should we take it for granted the way the church at Corinth did? Should we be boastful and arrogant about what has been given to us? We certainly live in a culture that has a sense of entitlement. And I think that even kind of carries over into Christianity, where Christians feel entitled to have Christ as their Savior. Or will we allow the grace of God to motivate us, to move us, to spur us on to love and good works? Listen to what Paul says about the grace of God when writing to the young minister Titus in Titus 1:11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now listen to this. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm sure that was Paul's hope for the church at Corinth, that the grace of God would train them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live obediently before Him. And that's my prayer for us tonight, that all that we have in Christ, all that He has done for us, that grace of God would move us to live obediently before Him, to praise and love Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the unimaginable grace and mercy that You have poured out upon us in Christ. We thank You for His wonderful work, the work that has saved a people such as us. Lord, we pray that You would use that not only to shape our lives, but to shape us as a church. Help us to trust in Your ordained message and ministry, the ministry of Your grace. We pray, Lord, that You would also use that ministry. Use that ministry to not only build the faith and trust of Your people here, but also to call many to Yourself. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond together by turning to number 89, "Within Thy Temple, Lord."